Thank you, Lyle. What a blessing that you let me come to your facility and speak here for the Lord. Let's open our Bibles to the 142nd Psalm. And as we turn there, remember the context of what we're looking at is that we're supposed to be living out this gospel of hope. One of my favorite New Testament explanations of salvation is, as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. It's amazing how we think that once we get saved, the way it operates is different than the way it began. Salvation began by me reaching out completely in faith to a God I couldn't see, to a Jesus Christ I'd never met, never seen, wasn't standing at the cross, didn't see that. I just believe that event happened, and the most radical transformation takes place. Then we think we're on our own to live the rest of our Christian lives and work it out ourselves. And Paul said, no. The same way you received the Lord Jesus Christ is the way you walk in him. Every single element of living the gospel of hope is the same. The way we received it by faith is how we live it by faith. And then that gives us the grace to be bold to share it. And as I said yesterday and the day before, each of us are called. In our own context, there's a group of people that you and I are called to talk to that nobody else is the first responder that God has in mind. Now, he does make up for a lot of our failures and send someone else along, but we are called to a group of people that we're supposed to witness to. I mean, I could stand, if I was doing a soul winning seminar, I'd just tell you about how unbelievably God puts people in your path. I have led people to the Lord unwillingly. I remember back when Carol and Don Locke Sr. were on staff and I was flying around doing retreats, and I got on an airplane once, a Delta flight, that it was only the pilots, the stewardesses, me, and one other guy on the plane, and it was a big plane, but they fixed them in Tulsa and shipped them out. So I got on the airplane and I was so excited. I had my Bible, all my study stuff, I spread all out, and that other person came on and sat right across from me, and I thought, sit somewhere else, you know, don't bother me. So I turned. So I wouldn't even see them, and I worked. And they started pushing their button and getting the little alcohol bottles you can get for $3, you know, and was downing them all. And finally, they got so lubricated that they started really being happy. And they said, hey, what are you doing on your side of the aisle? And I said, studying the Bible. And they said, I have a question for you. And I thought, you should be polite. And I put my finger down, and I turned and looked at him. He said, my Spanish housekeeper says to me every week, you going hell. He said, she doesn't know much English. She says, you going hell. He said, why would she say that to me? And I was looking down at my Bible and I said, because you probably are. And I turned back and went to studying because I had to speak when I got off the airplane. And in that instant, I realized God put me on an empty plane with a stewardess that would deliver all the alcohol possible to a very wealthy doctor who was afraid to die, who was lubricating his mind to not be afraid of flying, and sat in the same bank of six seats, and it was like I was hit over the head. So we're supposed to be sharing the gospel. By the way, I led him to the Lord and baptized him, and you ought to hear his testimony. Because of his faithful Spanish, Hispanic housekeeper who knew the doctor was not saved but could not speak enough English to share the gospel. So she said three words, kind of like Jonah's sermon in Nineveh, which was eight words, you go hell. So we should be living the gospel of hope so we can proclaim the gospel of hope, even if we're not always excited to do that. And I better hit play. Now is it going to come? There it is. That's what I was saying. We should be living the gospel of hope. So here's our topic this morning. Look at Psalm 142. And this is part of living the gospel of hope. Did you know that we live this supernatural life? We live after the power of an endless life, which is what Hebrews 7 tells us we have. And yet, we meet many Christians who struggle with negative emotions, depression. In fact, look at verse 7. Here's the most well-known person in the Bible. And look what it says in verse 7. Bring my, And what's the next? Almost all the versions translate it the same way. Whatever version you have, what does it say next? Bring my what? Soul out of what? Prison. That is probably the most eloquent description I've ever read of depression. My soul, my emotions, my non-material part are imprisoned. Ezra put it this way in Psalm 119, verse 25. He said, my soul cleaves to the dust. You know what that means? I'm face down in the dirt. Ezra, who's this talking in Psalm 142? David, can you believe that Bible writers, men after God's own heart, people who, in the scriptures, who actually walked around with Jesus, who, how would you like to have been led to the Lord by Jesus? Paul was. And Paul said, I'm depressed, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Wow. So, life in the minor key. Is it possible, and do we see in the scripture, and do we see from church history, that there are a group of people that go through life and they are constantly near the shadows? It's like there are major key people. I remember once when I had an appointment with W.A. Criswell back at First Baptist Dallas. The person before me was Ruth Hunt, and W.A. showed me what she gave him, a $1 million check. I'd never seen one before, except on TV, but it wasn't real. Ruth Hunt, you know, as in the billionaire oil people, gave W.A. a $1 million check. And he was just sitting on his desk, and when I came in for my appointment, he said, isn't that neat what the Lord did? I said, yeah, wow, never seen one of those before. You know who came after? Zig Ziglar. I mean, if you ever heard of him, he was Mr. Motivational. Did you know most people are not billionaires that give away $1 million checks and Zig Ziglars? Many people live in the minor key. They struggle through life. And many of them don't talk about it because they go to our churches, where most often what we say when someone says they're having a struggle with depression or something, we say, take two verses and get over it. It's like aspirin. Get over it. But they live in the minor key. They live, well, most of the Bible is in the major key. Saints fearlessly witnessing against no matter what odds. Churches valiantly serving, even in the face, like I said yesterday, of Nero burning them at the stake. And what a joy those sections of the Bible are to our souls. But side by side with all that are those people that we're going to look at this morning that lived in the minor key. God's word contains true glimpses into the weaknesses, struggles, and frailties that God understands and shows us what to do when we face those times. There are men and women in the Bible who were sad, discouraged, and depressed. And it actually says it. But the Lord does not correct them and say, get over it, you're in sin. He shows them what to do, not to get rid of it so it never comes back, but what to do to not continue persisting in that state of feeling disconnected, far away, hopeless, and helpless, which they all express they feel. These are those who God encourages and helps them to go on. Now, how do we get to Psalm 142 and David with his imprisoned soul? It's in 1 Samuel 22. And if you want to turn there for a second, I'll read it to you. Remember, always the context shows us so much, and it's very amazing to see this picture of where David gets. He has just come through this horrible time in chapter 21 when he goes crazy. He has what we would call an emotional breakdown. He would have been probably taken to a special hospital, you know, a psychotic or a psych ward in verse 13, because look what he does in 1 Samuel 21:13. David changed his behavior before them, the Philistines. I mean, what an amazing man he was. David walks into Gath wearing Goliath's sword, that there was no other sword like it in the world. He had killed, as a kid, Goliath. He goes and gets, in chapter 21, Goliath's sword from Nob, from the tabernacle. He straps it on, and he goes running from Saul into the hometown of Goliath. And they capture him. They recognize the sword. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't know what David looked like, but they sure knew that sword. And so he's there, and they put him in jail, and you can read about all that. But look at what happens in verse 13. He has an emotional breakdown. He is so scared that the God who has in the past delivered him from giants, the God who in the past has delivered him from huge armies, he's not sure God can deliver him. So he takes matters in his own hands and he changes his behavior before them. He pretended madness in their hands. He scratched on the doors of the gate. You ever heard someone with their fingernails on the chalkboard? When we used to have chalkboards, boy, you can't use that illustration anymore, can you? But those of you old enough to remember chalkboards, do you remember the sound of fingernails? This is the concept the image we're trying to have here. He is scratching on the doors of the gate, and he spits, gets foamy saliva out, and spits out saliva, and has it, you don't know what you're missing not being at the Pines. Did you know every day there's this guy that stuffs, I don't even know his name, he's the break guy, and he brings the roll or whatever and stuffs them in his mouth, and it makes people buy more of them, I guess. You don't know what you're missing being over here at the lodge. You're missing stuff that they're doing at the Pines. And when he does that at the Pines, he stuffs the muffins in his mouth so much that they fall down onto the ground. Think of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, on his hands and knees, probably disheveled, scraping his fingers and spitting and letting it, we would respond like Achish did. You know what he said? He said, get this man out of here. He's crazy, verse 14. What'd you do bringing me a crazy man? This is a reflection of the emotional, most of us probably wouldn't do that, would we? Unless we were facing hopeless, what we thought was certain death. And if we thought we could get out, we'd do anything. David has a breakdown. And so he recovers from that. And he writes Psalm 34 and Psalm 56, if you know the chronology. And he's out of it for a while. He's not afraid. He's not having a breakdown. He's not acting crazy and, spitting up and scraping. And he goes for security to chapter 22. He departed from there and escaped from the Philistines and goes to the cave of Adullam and kind of has a little recovery time. Kind of getting away from the disaster he just went through. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And that, see, his family knew where he was. And they went and it showed his position. It revealed that he was hiding out in this cave. So look what happens in verse 2. And everyone who was in distress. So all the people that were mentally troubled and emotionally troubled. And everyone who was in debt. So all these people that were out of work and hopelessly, they had charged their credit cards to the max and they were trying to run away from the debt collectors. And everyone who was discontented. You know what that means? A bunch of complaining, non-bill-paying, troubled people. It's the people that most of us send to the rescue mission. That most of us, when they have their signs, will open the window a little bit, give them some money, and close the window. These are the malcontents, discontents, detached from society, out of work, homeless, troublesome people. David just came from an emotional meltdown. He goes on a retreat to get alone and kind of get balanced out. And look what it says in verse 2. There weren't a couple of them. There were 400. Out of work, distress, mentally, emotionally challenged people, men. Wow. Now, turn back to Psalm 142 with me. What does it say at the beginning of the psalm? Remember, we looked at Psalm 3 and the first verse. Did you know Psalm 142 has 8 verses in the Hebrew text? What's the first verse say? It says a maskil, or a contemplation, or however your Bible translates that Hebrew word, of David, a prayer. When? What does it say? When he's in the cave. When is he in the cave? This is 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2, which follows 1 Samuel 21, the meltdown with Goliath's sword. So David is suffering intense loneliness. He's still on the run. His family was trying to come and encourage him and tipped off his location. And he's got to live now for the next time period with this tough crowd. And he's in this cave at Adullam. And by the way, David wrote more psalms from this period of time than any other. It's amazing. Back to the question of verse 7. Is it always a sin to be depressed? No, it's not. It's a sin to stay there. But David shows us in verse 7, if you want the ending, I'll give you the ending now. What did David do when he was captured in the cave with all these malcontents and felt what it says? He says, I am, verse 2, I declare my trouble. Verse 2, I pour out my complaint. Verse 3, here's another description of his mental state. My spirit was overwhelmed within me. He was in great distress. He said, verse 3, people have set snares for me. I mean, people are trying to trip me up. In fact, in verse 4, he said, you know, I'm a lifetime pastor. I'm in my fourth decade now. And pastoring churches, you see a phenomenon that's so sad to see. People get hurt in the congregation. Now, I know none of you would ever do this, but they do it. And they stop coming to see if anybody notices. And they stay home. And when we finally call them, they say, no one called me, and they tell you exactly for how long, and I'm not coming back. They pull themselves out of the fellowship where they would get encouraged and nurtured and fed and loved and cared for, and they pull out, and they say what David said. No one, look at the end of verse 4, no one cares for my soul. It's almost a picture. So many people in church go to the cave of Adullam and live there with the malcontents, the discontents, the emotionally distressed, and they, some of them go for long periods of time. It's a choice and it's wrong, but they do it. And David did it, and it was wrong. He could have defeated Achish as much as Goliath, but he needed to learn a lesson. And what he learns is, verse 1, I cried to the Lord with my voice. By the way, he wrote this afterward. He didn't write this during, he wrote it afterward. He's telling us what happened because this is a divinely inspired pathway, because all of us who are minor key types are going to go through the same thing. And the Lord doesn't, when we got saved, end all of the struggles. He just gives us a flashlight, his word, as a light to our path to show us we are going to live, like Paul said, as fellow strugglers. And Paul's frequent description of Christians is, in Greek, soon agonizomai. Now, that sounds like an English word, doesn't it? Agonizomai. It sounds like agonizing. And that's where we get it from in English. It's a derivative from the Greek. Soon means with. Agonizomai means agonizers. Paul described Christians not as these people that all problems were removed, but he said, we, me, Paul, and you, saints, are fellow strugglers. That we go through life, and life is hard. And that's one of the problems with the prosperity gospel people is, it doesn't play well in parts of the country, or parts of the world, I mean. Prosperity gospel works great in Houston, you know, when you are surrounded by mega millionaires and you can join, you know, Mary Kay or something and make a million. It doesn't work well in Mali or Niger or a lot of other places, because there is no possibility of becoming wealthy in those places. And what they say is, if you come to Christ, you'll be prosperous and wealthy and healthy and all this stuff. And that isn't in the Gospels, and it's not in the epistles, and it really isn't in the scriptures anywhere. Rather, what it teaches is life's a struggle. It's kind of like John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. That's what real life is like. Now, for us in America, we're living that there's so much wealth around us. A lot of people can keep up a semblance, especially with their credit cards. Again, as a pastor, do you know how many people I counsel and I say, what's some of the problems? And wife says, well, tell him. And finally she says, well, we've got $40,000 on our card. We're maxed out. I go, $40,000 of what? You know, you just buy a few T-shirts here and there and go to, you know, Applebee's a few times, and you can really build it up. And then you keep buying a new car and rolling the $10,000 or $20,000 into the new debt. And you just get in this vicious thing. But it appears you're prosperous because you are going to Applebee's and you do have a new car. David says, my soul, look at verse 7, is imprisoned. Why did he say that? Because we all have a shared struggle. We all, every one of us, are either disposed in the way that we're a minor key person, or events like our health, like our job, like our relational difficulties, or like some unexpected disaster, tips us over into a temptation to stay imprisoned by our emotions. Now remember, we are an amazing, depending, and I don't want to bother, I don't even know what the official position is here on this, so if I do anything wrong, correct it when I get done. But the scriptures describe us in places in different ways, and one of the ways Paul clearly says is, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Now he's given us God's perspective when he looks at us. He sees us as a spirit, which has a soulish part, which is a non-material, our emotions and our you know, kind of all of our attitudes that are contained in a body. Now, some divisions of Christianity say that we're only material and non-material, but actually when we got saved, there seems to be this brand new operating system that is born from above within us, and we have this body that's rebelling, and between the two is the storm center. It's our emotions. And sometimes we're walking in the spirit and we're overcoming, and other times we're walking in the flesh and we're not. And that storm center is what the Bible variously describes as our soul. Our non-material, it's not, you know, it's encased in a body, but it's not, you can't really put your finger on it. It's non-material. And that's what, look what he says in verse 7, my soul. His body wasn't in prison. That non-material part of him was in prison, but he knows that's not how he's supposed to be. He knows that his spirit, born from above, remember, Paul, David knew about the Holy Spirit. He says that the Spirit of God was upon me. He knew what it meant to be full of spirit, but he didn't want his body influencing his emotions. That's something that a lot of people struggle with. I bet some of us here. In fact, Paul, Ezra, Hezekiah, Job, Elijah, Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, and David all shared something in common with everybody in the room today. Each one of them confess what Webster defines. Let me read to you from the dictionary. I clipped it out. I looked up depression. This is what Webster says. A state of feeling sad. A disorder marked especially by sadness, inactivity, difficulty thinking, and concentrating, a significant increase or decrease in appetite and time spent sleeping, feelings of dejection, hopelessness, sometimes hopeless of even life, and on he goes. Well, we must be careful to not say, because the Bible never says, that those feelings of depression and discouragement and other negative emotions are in themselves sin. What they are is a temptation or a warning or an opportunity to do what David did. Look what he did. Remember he wrote this afterward. I told you that. What does he say in verse 1? I what? What does your Bible say? Cried. As soon as he felt the darkness coming. I shared over at the Pines, and I reminded me just now that I'll share it with you, that one of the highlights for me training those frontline closed country doctors was one who came up to me, and he came to me and he said, you're in my book. And I thought, well, that's a curious statement. I know I'm in the Lamb's book, but when I get into your book? And he said, no. And he was wearing those scrubby things, and he had this little moleskin book in his back pocket. He said, it's this one. I said, what is this one? He said, he was in his 30s. He said, I have 5 little girls. I saw them. They're all little blonde-haired, cute little stair-step girls, and his wife. He said, I serve in Kurdistan. I said, Kurdistan? You know Kurdistan? He said, yeah. I said, by choice? He said, yeah. He said he was at Harvard or something, and he left his practice and went there. I thought, with 5 little girls. He said, yeah. And he said, every day when I drive my little girls to the international school, I have to make a lot of turns. And if I ever turn and go 1 mile the wrong direction, I cross into ISIS territory. And he said, they take the girls and they sell them as concubines for the warriors. They keep them till they're 9. That's the earliest age they'll sell them. 9 to 11 are prime concubines. And he said, as I'm driving along, every turn, because there are no GPS and doesn't have Apple Talk and all that stuff and Apple Maps. He says, every turn, I think, what if I take a wrong turn? He said, as soon as I allow that thought, fear starts coming. And he said, he drops his kids off and he gets back to the hospital and he says, fear descends on me like a black ink cloud. And he says, I can't do my surgery. And he said, when I feel it coming, so I can't, reduction of, you know, what I just read, depression. He said, I always have my little book. And he said, my little book is all the verses that either I've found in my devotions or that I've heard in a message that connected with me as a weapon against to resist the darkness. And he says, in my hospital, I run to the only quiet, secure private place there is, which is the one little cubicle bathroom. He said, I run in and I lock the door and I sit down and I pull out my little book. And he said, I start reading out loud and praying those verses and the little prayers I've written. And he said, today, while you were speaking, you hit a verse I'd never found before. And he said, you're in my book. And I thought, first of all, I can't believe he's serving there with his five little kids. And I can't believe he chose to do it. He left a $460,000 a year job. That's $40,000 a month to go live sewing up ISIS casualties so that he could be a Christian doctor in a closed country. Doesn't that make you feel like we're not quite doing a lot for the Lord? Do you ever feel that? But see, that's what he's called to. All we're called to do is talk to the guy drinking across the aisle from us on the airplane or someone else. See, I'm not called to be a doctor. You know, he looked at me and he said, you do something I could never do so that I can do something you could never do. I thought, that's what we are in the body of Christ. All of us are called to do something no one else can do. Well, we share life in the Bible with what I call the emotionally challenged team God has used mightily. Let me just run through them because I don't want to go over time because some of you almost fainted on the way to lunch last week, okay? Or, I mean, yesterday. So here we go. Here is a group of people, and I'm just going to read to you. And if you want to jot these down, you can look them up yourself. Or if you're really quick, you can look them up as I read them. But here's the first one. Moses. He was an emotionally challenged person that God used. This is what he says in Numbers 11, verses 14 and 15. He said, I am not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. Verse 15, if you're going to treat me like this, then kill me now. Who's he talking to? God. So do you see the common denominator in all these? He was depressed. In fact, what he said is, at the end of verse 15, he says, don't let me see any more of my wretchedness. What he saw is that he was totally squashed. He was overwhelmed, and he couldn't go on. And so instead of saying, God, don't ever let that happen to me again, he cries out to the Lord, and he says, I can't make it. That's Psalm 142. I cry to the Lord. That's what David did. He reached out to the Lord. He didn't say, never, see, a lot of Christians pray the wrong thing. They say, I don't ever want to be down again. I just want to be one of those happy Christians all the time. I don't think God designed most of us to be happy Christians all the time. But he did design all of us to have to cry out to him. So Moses does. How about Elijah? Look at 1 Kings 19. I mean, Elijah, he got a personal chariot to heaven. He didn't even have to go through Alzheimer's and, you know, hardening of the arteries and all that stuff. Boom, went right home to heaven. But he didn't have a very carefree life. 1 Kings 19. He himself, that's Elijah, went a day's journey in the wilderness. He came and sat under a broom tree. That's the beautiful, you know, they're really pretty Holy Land trees. You see them all over, acacias. And he prayed that he might die. And he said, it's enough, Lord. Take my life. That's depression. Depression is often where people say, I have nothing left to live for. It's very interesting how we share in common with these characters in the Bible. How about the next one? Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. He turned his face to the wall and wept. Verse 3 says, bitterly. How would you like to come home and find your husband curled up in a ball on the bed, looking at the wall and weeping loudly? You'd call the doctor, probably. That's abnormal behavior. Who is that? Hezekiah? He's the guy that just previously wrote down on a scroll the prayer requests before the Lord. He got a message that the Assyrians, 185,000 of them, were outside the walls. They had come and camped, and they threatened they were going to come through the walls and kill them all. And they sent a message to him saying that, and he took the message. He went up and looked over the wall and saw they were really there, and he ran to the temple, and it says he spread that prayer request out before the Lord and said, "Lord, I can't do anything. You can." Now, that's what he does just before this. And you know what the Lord did that night? Remember, you've already read the story. He killed all 185,000 of them that night. Now, that's a man of prayer. I mean, can you imagine someone that could just spread their prayer request before the Lord and boom, 185,000 enemies dead instantly. Yet in the next event, he's facing the wall, weeping bitterly. That's the struggle that people close to God have gone through all the centuries. And then Job, I mean, we know his story. He says, why didn't I die at birth, 3:11 says? Why didn't I perish when I came from the womb? And here's some more. Ezra, I mean, to us, we don't even realize the magnitude of Ezra. Ezra is the one that started the synagogues. Ezra is the one that invented the modern-day Hebrew language. He started the scribes that copied the Bible. He himself copied all the Bible from the Egyptian hieroglyphic Hebrew that Moses used and the Phoenician kind of writing that David and the prophets used into what we know today as modern biblical Hebrew. He started that 2,500 years ago and invented the synagogues. And the Jews say he wrote the 119th Psalm. And look at his testimony. My soul clings to the dust. That's depression. But what does he do? Look at the end of verse 25. If you're there, I'll read it to you. He says, revive me. He didn't say take away all the problems I have. He says, don't let me stay in the dust. He reached out to the Lord. Each of them do. Jeremiah, David, you know, bring my soul out of prison. But Jeremiah 1:20, Jeremiah said, I am in distress, my soul is troubled, and my heart is overturned within me. Have you ever been carrying a cup of coffee and you set it, you know, like in your car, and then you start or stop too fast and it sloshes out? Jeremiah says, my heart is sloshed out. I'm overturned within me. Jonah, you know, he sat under his little bush and wished for death. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:6, you know what he says? He says, God who comforts the depressed comforted us. Paul wrote down in a letter that everyone in the church gets to read, I'm depressed. And he didn't say, and I'm sinning. But he said, God who I cried out to comforted me when I was in this state. Real quickly, since the Bible, how have we done? Now that we have the Bible and it's all written down, well, how about this luminary, Martin Luther? Have God's servants fared any better than the Bible characters over the last few centuries? Well, the great hymn we love to sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, was penned by the 16th century reformer Martin Luther during his darkest days of depression. He wrote it as his testimony of how God delivered him again out of the prison of his soul. Again, he had temptations and struggles as the leader of the church out of the darkness of the dark ages into the joys of the Reformation. And yet he suffered in his journals. He wrote these table talks. Luther used to have devotions with his wife and kids and write down what he shared with them. And they became his table talks that went to the whole Lutheran church. This is what he said about himself. I personally experience melancholy, heaviness, depression, dejection of spirit. I am downcast, I am sad, and I am downhearted. And if you read his table talks, he was in that same area much of his life and almost through the whole spectrum of his life revealed those struggles in all of his works. He never thought it was shameful to share with his brothers and sisters in Christ his struggles. How about an English speaker? That's a German, Deutsch speaker. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lit the fires of 19th century revival, struggled so severely with depression, he was absent from his pulpit 2 to 3 months a year. Would you have kept him on the payroll? He was the most well-known preacher of the gospel in the 19th century. I've been in his office. He had floor-to-ceiling books with one of those big stairways to go to him. He had 20,000 volumes, and it was known in London that you could pick any book off his shelf, and he could tell you what was on each page. In other words, he had a flash memory hard drive mind. He had memorized and knew where on each page it said all the comments in those 20,000 commentaries. Wow. He probably hardly used any of his brain. Most of us don't even really use them. But he was using parts we don't use. Yet, 2 to 3 months a year, he was so depressed. His wife, in her journal, said she used to have to put a blanket on him, call for help. She'd get him out the front door, put him in a carriage, run him to the train, put him on the train, go with him to Mentone, which was a recovery center, on the coast because of the fog and the darkness in London, and he would get the sea breezes, and he would get well enough to get back on the train on Friday to prepare a message Saturday to preach to 10 to 12,000 on Sunday so he could go back into depression on Monday. That's his life. And yet every word he said was written down by people on the front row. They were stenographers. And on Monday, his sermon on Sunday would be published in English editions across the world. That's how he lived. Wow. I could go through a whole list of who's who in ministry, and you could too. And basically, negative emotions are not sin. They're like a warning light. They're like an opportunity. In fact, we know they're not sin because when Job went through his whole litany, his whole long list of problems, at the end of it, it says in Job 1:22, and in this Job did not sin. In fact, God only corrected his correctors, not him. God never said Job sinned in all of his moaning and groanings about all of his struggles. When we get to the New Testament, Paul shared his struggles. If you want to turn there, look at 2 Corinthians 1. In fact, if biblical counseling is knowing a place in the Bible where God has helped me through something and I have it marked, and when someone else has that problem, I encourage them with what God has done in me. That's what Christian counseling really is all about. It's not paying $50 an hour to lay on a couch and have someone analyze you. It's Christians helping Christians. That's what we need more of. We need more people in the Word seeing God transform them and sharing it with others. That's what Paul's doing. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 1 in verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our troubles. So Paul didn't hide his struggles. I don't want you to be ignorant of our troubles. But when we were in Asia, we were burdened beyond measure. Wow, that's not hyperbole. He's saying, I couldn't make it anymore. Wait a minute, this guy wrote half the New Testament. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we despaired. I thought you were the one that couldn't wait to go to heaven, Paul. I desire to depart. We despaired. See, Paul, what he's trying to say is, he's normal. Paul's emotions responded to his circumstances. He felt hemmed in by his difficulties, and he learned that the only way he could look was up. See, 2 Corinthians 1:8 says that great as Paul was in all of his spiritual maturity, he was still human like the rest of us, and he was pressed beyond what he humanly could take. Continuing to chapter 4, if you want to go there, 2 Corinthians 4, he continues the thought, and he did an inventory of his emotional state. And he says in verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. We're not in despair. Verse 9, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. No matter what his emotional state or his circumstances, Paul said, I feel that, but I know God is in control. So he shared his struggles, and let me just page through this because I have a struggle that I want to get done. I want to get done. Let me get the right slide. Ah, there we go. Back to Adullam. Okay, let's go back, and I want to show you one thing, and then we'll be done. Psalm 142. Notice I said, verse 1, he cried out to the Lord, and look at what he ends with in Psalm 142. He said to the Lord, what he started out in verse 1, I cried to the Lord. He says to the Lord again, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. Now, let me tell you a real quick story, because I'll never forget this moment. It was 30 years ago, but Bonnie and I were new at Grace Community Church. We were living in a StepSaver apartment in Los Angeles. StepSaver is code for small, and Los Angeles was expensive, and I was on the staff of the church, and I was making $18,000 a year, and my wife was working for a law firm earning $60,000 a year, and when our son was born, we reverted to my income of $18,000, and that's why we're living in a small house. And so I used to help Bonnie out. I would sweep with a vacuum cleaner, and I could sweep the entire house standing in one spot. You could reach all four walls. In fact, our bedroom was so small that our double bed, you pushed it in the door and you tipped it and it fell and it touched all four walls. And that was small. There was no furniture in our room. And so when we had Johnny, there was no place for him. So we kept him in the other room of the house. By the way, the bathroom was connected to our bedroom. You could lay in bed, change a diaper, and put it in the sink and not get out of bed. It was like living in a little travel trailer. It was really a step saver. But so we bought at the Goodwill a bassinet for Johnny. And you've heard me say this, but I told you it's one of the most unforgettable memories. Johnny was consigned to the living room, and Bonnie would feed him and change him and powder him and, you know, pat him until he was finally quiet. He was one of those crying babies. And put him in there in his little torpedo wrapped up in that blanket so he was all happy. And we would creep around and you know, go into our room with no furniture and, you know, and I would get up, and I had all these Bible studies, so I'd get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I would tiptoe around to the bathroom that was almost in the very same room as the baby and try not wake him up, and I would get all dressed in my suit, because back then you had to wear suits if you were in the ministry, and so I'd walk, and one day as I was all packed up with, you know, in my suit with my Bible and everything, I was creeping by him to the door, and I bumped the bassinet in the dark. There's just enough light that I could see the door, and I could see him. And he was sleeping like a baby. And I bumped his bassinet, and it's riveted. I can see right now, in my mind, his face. When I bumped that little bassinet, it was from the Goodwill. It just, the whole thing shook like a magnitude 8 earthquake. And instantly, his placid little eyes opened wider than they're supposed to open. I mean, they were just, I was hoping they would go back. He was wide-eyed. And instantly, both arms went straight out. He looked directly into my face. I was looking down at him, and those giant eyes went, and he went. And I thought, he needs me. It was the most wonderful feeling. I thought, he's reaching out. I'm the only one that can help him. He's wide-eyed looking at me. And that so affected me that in his fear, he looked directly into my eyes and held out his hands for me to help him. So he started wailing and crying, and I let Bonnie take care of him, and I left to my Bible study. And I could not stop thinking about that. And now look, I want you to think about that. Here I am, a fallen, selfish, sinful, impatient, imperfect father who got totally entranced by my son desperately looking at me with his arms out, needing me. And it was like, oh, that's the most wonderful feeling, to be so needed. And as the hope he had of me helping him. So I started reading, and I thought, I have a perfect heavenly father who wants me, Psalm 142:1, to cry out to him. He wants me, verse 2, to pour out my complaint to him and declare. He wants me to ask him, verse 7, to bring my soul out of prison. Little Johnny was saying, rescue me from that earthquake I just went through. That touched me so much. That feeling of being needed and wanted, and, you know, I was the rescuer, I was the deliverer, I was almost like God to him in his bassinet. That I have to confess, in the months ahead, as I would go out to my men's Bible studies, from time to time, if I knew Bonnie had slept enough, I would stand and look at him placidly sleeping, and then I'd go, boom, and I'd kick it. And every time, and I probably did it 4 or 5 times, every time I kicked his bassinet, he wide-eyed, the exact same response, wide-eyed, looking right at me, hands out, as his only deliverer. Now, why do I tell my little story? If an imperfect human is delighted to rescue a helpless one, can you imagine how much a perfect Father in heaven delights? For us, in our distress, our crushed spirits, our overwhelmed, unable to go on condition, instead of us staying there in that condition, that our response is wide-eyed, looking up at him, crying out, verse 1, pouring out, verse 2, declaring before him, verse 3, I need you to deliver me. Now, wait a minute. As you receive the Lord, walk in him. If we're depressed, the Lord has kicked our bassinet because he could keep us from all the problems. God could have kept David from Achish. He could have kept Jeremiah from the pit. He could have kept Paul from being struggling with all the near-death experiences he had. But God allowed those so that Paul would look wide-eyed and Jeremiah would look wide-eyed and David would look wide-eyed at God and say, I don't want to stay in this state anymore. You can deliver me. But remember I just said, as you receive the Lord, walk in him? That's how we walk in him. The question this morning is, have you ever received the Lord? Now, I've read the Bible enough times to know that Jesus said there are going to be many churchgoers that prayed a prayer, but they never knew him. Do you know how you know if you know the Lord? When your bassinet gets kicked, where do you reach? What do you reach toward? Whose eyes do you look into? Do you know him well enough that he is your Father, the only one that can rescue you in your earthquake? See, the scriptures say that many people miss heaven by 18 inches. The difference between knowing the facts and actually having reached out. You know what the Bible says? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The ones that say, you're the only one that can save me. I can't save myself and I need saving. Simplicity of the gospel. Crying out to him. So this morning, there's two sides here. Number one, as you receive the Lord, have you ever received him? Jesus said there's going to be a lot of shocked people on Judgment Day. They're going to say, man, I was active. I was doing all kinds of... Read chapter 7 of Matthew. Many will say, I was heavily up to my neck in ministry. Jesus said, yeah, you did all those things. You told people about me. You served in the church. But I didn't know you personally. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We have a lot of those. They go to church and they think they're a Christian, like a car. You know, if you go in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. If you go to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. You got to have a changed operating system. And that operating system only comes by faith reaching out. And that's how you live the rest of your life. When you struggle with those negative emotions, the same way you receive Christ, you reach out to him. Let's bow for a closing word of prayer. As you close your eyes and bow your hearts before the Lord, I was just over at the Pines, and that's about the most wonderful group of churchgoers you've ever seen in your life. And I asked him the same thing. I said, do you know for certain right now that you have embraced Christ? If not, today would be the day to reach out in faith to Christ. You know what was so interesting? A young 20-something-year-old, the most overt hand raise I've ever seen, he said, I want Christ today. I would have never thought. He looked so Christian. Now, bowed before the Lord without looking around everybody else, just the Lord's watching and I'm peeking. Do every one of you here know that Jesus Christ has taken all of your sins on himself and you are absolutely certain that there is no record of you ever sinning in God's books, that all of that is put on Christ? He paid the debt on the cross. If you don't know that, would you like to know that today? Because I'd like to pray for you, and we have some counselors here that would love to talk to you. Anybody here say, I'm not sure and I'd like to know for sure that my sins are forgiven? Hold your hand up. I'd love to pray for you right now. Anybody? It doesn't mean that you're a Christian, that you're here. You have to have embraced Christ. Okay, number two. How many of you say, I struggle with negative emotions. I feel my bassinet kicked. And I'm going to rededicate myself to reaching out to Christ. You say, today I'm going to either start or I'm going to renew my dedication to, as I receive the Lord, I'm going to walk in Him. I'm not going to linger in those. Hold your hand up. You say, I'm rededicating myself today to reaching out to Him in my struggles. And I see, and I'm raising my hand with you. Father in heaven, thank you that this is a room full of professed followers of Christ. But we lift our hearts before you when we struggle with those negative emotions. We say, Lord, deliver my soul from prison. And you delight to do that. And you are a good Father. And we thank you, and I thank you for these patient, careful listeners to your word. In the precious name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.